Thanks, Ferris. That was a beautiful song. Beautiful song. We live in tumultuous times, don't we, brethren? And it's getting even worse as time goes on, it seems like. Personal issues and problems all around the world. Sabers are rattling, wars being started all over the world. The potential rumors of wars starting all over the world, and there's things in our own lives, and things are only getting worse. There's storm clouds building from a lot of directions, from a lot of places. Storm clouds are building on the horizon. I'll read to you a section of scripture from James 3, beginning in verse 13. We need to know how to navigate through these things, don't we? James 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's how most of the world's wisdom, or rather, where most of the world's wisdom descends from, isn't it? Earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. And we'll stop there. The wisdom that is from above describes what it's like. To successfully navigate through the storms ahead, we have to have the wisdom from above, don't we? We have to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. We need to be a discerning, right-thinking people. We need to be equipped properly and right-minded to do battle with the enemy. We need the mind of Christ. Turn over, if you will, to begin with to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And let's read, beginning reading in verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Now, you might think I'm putting too fine a point on this, but I think it's interesting that Paul says that way. Let this, meaning Christ's mind, be in you. He didn't say we need to begin to think like Christ. He didn't say, let your mind think the thoughts of Christ. He said, let this mind be in you. And there's a difference, isn't there? Let this mind be in you. The human fleshly mind cannot think like Christ. Our mind of itself is not capable of thinking like Christ. Let's turn over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, and begin in verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's the enemy of God. It's opposed to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the reason Paul says earlier, let this mind be in you, let Christ's mind be in you, because the flesh can't please God. We have to have Christ living in us to have that mind of Christ. I repeat, to have Christ's mind, we must allow Christ to live his life in us. And now, how is that possible? The answer is that part of what the Passover that we just observed and take part in, baptized members, is what that's all about. To have Christ's mind, to have Christ to live his life in us. The symbols of Passover are very moving, very dramatic, and very powerful. Which is just a few nights ago. Do you remember that? Those symbols of the bread and wine that we partake of. You had to have a little bit of a feeling of awe when you took those symbols. 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning verse 23. We read this on the Passover. I'll read some of it again. Verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Verse 26. Now let's go over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26. And we review it again. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus the Christ, after emptying himself of the glory he shared with the Father, became a human being. He lived a sinless life. And finally, he was horribly brutalized, suffering tremendous agony on the cross, and shed his blood, and he died for you and me, didn't he? He did it so and you and I wouldn't have to permanently die to pay the penalty for our sins. He paid that penalty for us. And we take the Passover annually as a memorial of that. There's something else that is usually mentioned only in passing at the Passover service I'd like to focus on today, and it concerns having the mind of Christ. John 6. Having the mind of Christ. John chapter 6, verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." Notice, abides in me and I in him. Jesus the Christ, after ingesting of the bread and the wine that symbolizes Christ's body, I'm sorry, let me back up. Looked at the wrong paragraph. The ingesting of the bread and wine that symbolizes Christ's body and blood is our acknowledgement that we desire for Christ to live his life in us. We want the mind of Christ in us, don't we? We want to be able to think correctly. We want to be able to think the way God wants us to think, not the way our carnal human minds tend to think and will think apart from God's Holy Spirit. He wants us to think correctly, not as the world thinks. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. More Passover scriptures. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So the body and blood of Christ, symbolized by the bread and wine, unifies us and makes us one in spirit. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The point is, Christ lives in us, and we have that mind of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That's how we get the mind of Christ. So Paul says back in Philippians 2, I'll quote that to you again, we read earlier, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now what mind is he talking about? What was Christ's mindset? And if we have Christ's mind in us, how will it manifest itself in our way of thinking, in our way of acting, in our behavior? Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5, read it a while ago. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, what mind is he talking about? To understand the context of this Christ-like mind, we have to back up there and read verse 1 to understand what mind he's talking about. Let this mind be in you. What mind? Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That's what Christ did, wasn't it? That's how he served. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So this is the mind that Paul says, let this mind be in you. That's what he's talking about. There's another aspect of the Passover service, and I wrote this a number of years ago, a longer version of it, before Passover, but many of the lessons are applicable throughout the remainder of these days of unleavened bread and throughout the year, indeed, in fact. I'd like to go back and get a little background about that Passover night when Christ established these new symbols. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. And begin verse 13. When Jesus, chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Here Christ is about to start his final journey to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Verse 14. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And on this rock," he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Notice verse 21. From that time. Stop right there. From what time? Well, from the time that Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church," verse 21. Read to verse 18 again. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He says, "I will build my church." And this is not something Jesus was looking forward to, taking this journey, this last journey to Jerusalem. He was beginning to go through some tremendous anxiety over what was soon going to happen to him. It wasn't his death that he had so much angst over. It was the manner of death. He was God, but he was God in the flesh. Felt all the same pains and hurts and anxieties that you and I do. He had witnessed the cruel way the Romans carried out their executions. Although he was filled with spirit without measure, he was also going through some tremendous mental anguish and dread later on. But what Jesus was saying to them went straight over their heads at this time. Matthew 18. They're on their journey to Jerusalem, and notice what is on the disciples' mind. Verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" This is what their minds were going to be. "We're on. Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Who among us is going to be the greatest?" In their minds, they believe Christ is on the verge of restoring the kingdom to Israel. So what's on their minds? Verse 2 through 5. "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set them in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" Answering their question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Christ says, whoever humbles himself like this little child, that's the one who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is teaching that true greatness starts with humility, and it comes from having the mind of Christ. In fact, he's also saying that without this attitude of humility, without the attitude of a small child, we won't even be in God's kingdom. That's what he says. Christ says the individual who is greatest is the individual who is humble. Notice a parallel account over in Mark 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they want to kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. The thinking was all wrong, wasn't it? They were thinking just like the world thinks. What's in it for me? Just like the world thinks. They were thinking and about satisfying their lust for power, for money, for notoriety, whatever. But they wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to be famous. They were thinking like typical human fleshly minds. Notice again how Jesus answered in verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Again, Christ is trying to get the point across that do you want to be great? Then you have to be humble. Serve others and put others first instead of thinking of only yourself and wanting to be great in the eyes of other people. That's what it was all about. They wanted to appear great in the eyes of others. It's common practice, common in human nature. Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your glory." What's on their minds? Verse 37. Sorry, I already read 37. Here they are. They're upping the ante, so to speak. Now they're not just disputing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest. Now they're going straight to the top to appeal to the boss. And it egged on by their mother, as the account in Matthew reveals. Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." "Oh yeah, we can do it. No problem." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared." They had no idea what they were asking for, did they? The mind of Christ is one of humility, service, and sacrifice. Verse 30. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whosoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." The mind of Christ is one of humility, service, and sacrifice. Let's go to Luke 22. Verse 7. Then came the day of the unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. He sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare a Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters." And you know the rest of the story all the way down. Let's drop down to, let's pick it up again in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire I have a desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And let's see. Well, Jesus knows that he'll soon be tortured, beaten, and disfigured beyond recognition and suffer a cruel death. That's what's on his mind. But the disciples don't understand this as of yet, because after all that Christ has said to them about humility and about true greatness and serving others, about becoming as a little child, what's still on their minds? Verse 24. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Who's the greatest? Christ, though understanding their deficiency because the Spirit was not yet given to them, again explains in verses 25 through 27. I won't read all of that. Let's do pick it up. Let's pick it up over in John 12. John chapter 12. In verse 27. Now let's not do that. Let's skip that one and go to John 13. Sorry. Trying to speed myself up a little bit here. John 13, verse 1 and 2. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Stop right there for a minute. He says, supper being ended, and it's, as you've heard before, it's not a real good translation. Barnes Notes on the New Testament says this about supper being ended. It says this translation expresses too much. The original means while they were at supper. And that this is the meaning is clear from the fact that we find them still eating after this. So actually during supper. Let's read it again. And during supper, the devil having already put into this heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Knowing that the Father, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, in the middle of that, in the middle of supper, while the disciples were still, no doubt, arguing, who's going to be the greatest? Notice what he did, verse 4. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. He laid aside his garments. There were in those days, as I understand it, typically three layers of clothing that were worn, the outer robe, the inner tunic, and some sort of underclothing. So he took off his outer robe, at least. He took off his garments, plural, but let's stop with just the outer robe at least. Verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. This was a custom not unfamiliar to the disciples. Reading again from Barnes' notes, it was uniformly the office of a servant to wash the feet of guests. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 41, it became a matter of necessity where they traveled without shoes and when they reclined on couches at meals. It should be remembered here that the disciples were not sitting at a table, as we do, but were lying with their feet extended from the table so that Jesus could have easy access to them. So it was custom to provide water for one's guest to either wash his own feet, or if the hosts were wealthy enough to have one, the servant did the washing for them. Back to John 13, verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with towel with which he was girded. Then came Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this." Simon Peter said to him, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, as we did the other evening. For I've given you the example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The disciples' focus had been completely wrong, but they didn't know it. We too, brethren, as we walk through this world that is filled with spiritual filth and dirtiness, can sometimes be affected by it without even recognizing it and without even realizing it. We can pick up the spiritual dirt from this world if we lose our focus when we spend too much time focusing on ourselves and not on others. When we spend too much time focusing on who's going to be the greatest. So much so that, they totally missed what Jesus was telling them. They totally missed the bigger picture, and we don't need to do that. Our thinking also can become corrupted by the world around us. That's why we need the mind of Christ, and that's why we need Christ in us. Christ told them repeatedly, "Do you want to be great? Then be humble. You want to be great? Serve." And like the water he poured into the basin to wash the disciples' feet, he poured out his blood to wash away our sins. With these things in mind, let's turn back over to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. We go back to where we started. With all this that we've talked about being the background, let's go back to where we started. Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind," the mind of Christ, the mind of the one who did all these things that we've just talked about. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus took off his garments. He took off his visible display of his divinity when he became a human being, didn't he? And he took on the form of a slave, verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Paul says, under inspiration of God, "Let this mind be in you." The mind of the man we've just been talking about, Jesus Christ. Is this mind in me, and is this mind in you, is what we need to ask ourselves. Am I willing to humble myself as Christ did? Do I have the humble mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is a humble mind. It's a mind that does not exalt itself. It's a mind that looks for the good in others, a mind who is merciful. You know, when he instituted this part of Passover service, he wasn't just teaching them to a once-a-year ritual of washing each other's feet. We do it once a year. But we do it to remind us of something, don't we? He was teaching them, and he teaches you and me, and we learn it, relearn it, and rededicate ourselves to it, a radically new way of life that God's called us to. It's a way of life of humility and of giving, of serving, of sacrifice, a way of life that requires the mind of Christ dwelling in us. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of the rest of this Days of Unleavened Bread and throughout the rest of our lives. Do we have the mind of Christ? Is that mind dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit? It's a way of life that Christ promises will bring joy. John 13. John chapter 13. And beginning in verse 12. Sorry, we've already read that. We won't have to read it again. I'll just mention to you, on the heels of that, he is teaching us a way of life. The way of life we will live if Christ is living his life in us, if we have that mind. And he says that we'll be blessed if we do them. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely, that have been freely given to us by God. These things which we also speak, not in words which of man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Notice verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we have that Holy Spirit dwelling in us and working in us, we have the mind of Christ. So, brethren, as we go through these days, through this upcoming Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's be thankful of that fact that we have the mind of Christ. Let's make sure we are thinking with the mind of Christ.